will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone tries to harm them, fire comes from their mouths and devours their enemies. This is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. These men have power to shut up the sky so that it will not rain during the time they are prophesying. And they have power to turn the waters into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want. Now, when they have finished their testimony, the beast comes up from the abyss, will attack them and overpower and kill them. Their bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, men from every people, tribe, language, and nation will gaze on their bodies and refuse them burial. The inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them and will celebrate by sending each other gifts, because these two prophets had tormented those who live on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and terror struck those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies looked on. At that very hour, there was a severe earthquake, and a tenth of the city collapsed. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the survivors were terrified and gave glory to the God in heaven. The second woe has passed. The third woe is coming soon. Not an easy passage, not an easy read. And we come before the Lord, over parts of which even learned scholars disagree. A book which is sometimes difficult to read, not least because parts of it contain a difficult message. We are not told who it is that gave the reed or rod to John, but it was obviously divine authority that was behind it. Ezekiel had visions, and in chapter 40 of the book of Ezekiel, we read of him having visions of God, where he was taken to Israel and set on a very high mountain. On the side of the mountain were, quote, some buildings which looked like a city. He was taken to the city and saw a man with a measuring rod. The man told Ezekiel to look with your eyes and hear with your ears and pay attention to everything I am going to show you, for that is why you have been brought here. The man goes on, tell the house of Israel everything you see. The description of the measuring and the description of the temple itself go on for 3 chapters. I'm not going to read them all. And Ezekiel hears a voice coming from inside the temple. The voice says, "Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place for the sole of my feet. This is where I will live among the Israelites forever." And now in Revelation we have John measuring the temple, or rather the sanctuary, signified by the Greek word naos. Measuring the sanctuary, the altar, and the worshippers. Now, measuring may be for either destruction or for preservation. In the second book of Samuel, we read of David, after defeating the Moabites, measuring the Moabites in order to decide which of them should be killed. Well, John had done just as he was told, just watching and listening, when he became aware of, quote, him who sat on the throne, holding a scroll which was sealed with seven seals. He watched and he listened as one by one the scrolls were opened. But now he was to act. He was to use the reed to measure. In Revelation chapters 7 and 11, we have references to a sanctuary in heaven. But in this passage, perhaps the sanctuary mentioned is an earthly one. And this thought is supported by the fact that the last standpoint mentioned of John was on earth. And the courtyard of this sanctuary is to be trodden by Gentiles. If a material building was in mind, the temple in Jerusalem is most probable. But scholars such as Reverend Canon Leon Morris, the former principal of Ridley College in Melbourne, think that it is more likely that John is referring to the church, as described in 1 Corinthians, where Paul says, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you?" And in 2 Corinthians, "What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God." And in Ephesians, "Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ himself as the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit." The altar is the most important part of the equipment of the temple, and it is a reminder of the sacrificial nature of Christian worship. It is not clear in our passage how the worshippers are to be counted, or as the older translations of the Bible state, to be measured, but maybe not in the way that David measured the Moabites, which was physically. Perhaps the more modern translations do give a better sense of what is meant. And whatever phrase is used, the apparent meaning is that what is measured at God's command is under the direct control and care of God. And this is reflected in Revelation chapter 7, where it says, "Do not harm the land or sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God." Please do not take this to mean that none of us will perish. A few years ago, as Graham knows, I undertook the Footsteps Discipleship course run by the Central Baptist Association and Regent's College, Oxford. And when the course leader asked each of us on the course to say what Christianity is not, my contribution was an insurance policy. Christianity is not an insurance policy. There were martyrs in the early church, such as Stephen, when he was arrested and taken to the Sanhedrin. When asked if the charges against him were true, he responded with a spirit-filled sermon, going through the history of the Israelites, how prophets had been mistreated, and how the Sanhedrin were resisting the Holy Spirit. For this, he was stoned to death. There were martyrs then, there have been martyrs since, and there will be martyrs to come until the second coming. In the Temple of Jerusalem, the outer courts might be used by Gentiles, the inner courts only by Israelites. At Pentecost, ordinary people were filled by the Holy Spirit. The old order of high priests was replaced by the priesthood of all believers, which is why I'm able to stand here today. The church, the true Israel, is the sanctuary in the vision. The first letter to the Thessalonians mentions the heathen who do not know God. No longer is the world divided into Jew and Gentile. It is now divided into Christians and non-Christians. John seems to be using the temple, the court which is without or outside the temple, and the holy city as symbols of the church under different aspects. The Gentiles had been given some power over at least some of the church. Notice is given that the Gentiles will trample the city for 42 months. That is 3.5 years. In the book of Isaiah, we are reminded of how the people of Israel constantly wandered away from the ways of God, of how the land of Israel was often taken over by other nations, a situation captured in chapter 63. For a little while, your people possessed your holy place, but now your enemies have trampled down your sanctuary. In Luke 21, we also read of Jesus talking about how Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles. Even though the Gentiles are permitted to oppress the church, they are not allowed to destroy it. There is a limit as to the extent to which they can inflict damage. The oppression will come to an end. What is happening in the world today? Does everyone in every nation recognize God as creator? Does everyone recognize Jesus as his or her personal savior? No. We all want war to cease. Most want to see an end of poverty, to disease, to pain,